the 90th Psalm this morning. Very, very familiar psalm, Psalm of Moses. One of my favorite psalms in the Psalter. I have enjoyed once again just studying this from front to back and have been praying that God would use this in a mighty way this week to minister to our place and need and time. Psalm chapter 90, I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm in preparation for our time of worship. Just follow along as I read, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a night watch. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers. We have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Lord, as we open this, one of the oldest piece of scripture in your word, how delightful it is to know that it speaks as powerfully today as it did all those years ago. And that this prayer of the man of God, Moses, is a prayer from which we can learn much, from which we can grow. So guide us as we open your word this morning to see it in a new and living way, to apply it to our lives, to see how we might pray this prayer. And I ask that you would just use my words. May they be yours. May we communicate in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And we pause, as we always do, to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess sin if that is necessary, to ask that you would speak to us through your word. We do that in the quietness and privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name that we pray these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, today we are beginning a new series dedicated to considering the prayer psalms. Now, as we read through the psalms, we can see that many of them are indeed prayers. The psalms that we have just finished with, the four lament psalms that we considered, were absolutely prayers that are beginning out with cries of help to the Lord. Many other psalms, as we go through the Psalter, are psalms of praise, but they are corporate prayers, as it were, much like "The Great is Thy Faithfulness" that we sang this morning. We don't sing that to each other. We sing that to the Lord. It is a prayer or a song, as it were, of praise. But I would like to concentrate over the next few weeks on a few psalms that will increase our understanding of how to pray in specific situations. We're going to look at psalms of petition, adoration, thanksgiving, and of confession. And in each of these psalms that we will look at, they are specifically psalms, and we will have the privilege of entering into the prayer life of some of God's most prayerful servants. In the psalm before us, Moses, the man of God, meditates on the eternality and the sovereignty and the justice of God. And in the midst of that, he petitions God to guide and give grace to the wilderness generation entrusted to his care. This first prayer that we will look at together today teaches us how to pray for ourselves and for others when they are in the midst of God's ongoing discipline. We know people who have been disciplined by God and they find themselves in consequences. Maybe they have turned from their sins, but they find that the weight of the discipline of their life is now reaping the consequences as they go through their life. This is a prayer that we can pray for them. We've put ourselves in situations where we have sinned and God's hand of judgment and discipline comes down upon us. This is a sin. This is a prayer we can pray for ourselves. In this prayer, we find out how to deal with and help folks who are dealing with the discipline of God in their life. This first prayer teaches how to pray for others, for ourselves, and also gives us a rather chilling reminder of the importance of living lives of trusting obedience. Now, I want to open up this psalm by giving us a little bit of information about Moses and the people that he is praying this prayer for. This psalm is a psalm that is used and funerals a great deal. I used it just a few weeks ago, primarily just the 12th verse, as an encouragement to the people there to number our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom. But for us to understand the context of what Moses is praying and who he is praying for and why he is praying this prayer, it is really essential that we get a sense of what this all is about. And so what I want to do is give us a little bit of information about Moses and then about the people that he is praying this prayer for. Psalm 90 is the oldest hymn in the Psalter. Its writing predates the birth of Christ by approximately 1,400 years. That makes it up to our days, 2,000 years after Christ, to be about 3,400 years old. That's a very old piece of writing when you think about it. And I love it when I think about God's Word, 3,400 years old and still as applicative today as it was on the very day that it was written. The superscription tells us that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And by man of God, it's simply saying the prophet of God. This man of God phrase was used over and over in a variety of settings in the Old Testament, speaking with men particularly who were prophets of God. So it is written by Moses, and it is, most commentators agree that it is written somewhere in the midst of the wilderness generation during their wanderings in the wilderness of Zin. To understand this prayer most fully, we need to have a sense of the life of Moses. And so I just want to do a whirlwind. This will only take a few moments, but I want to take us through the life of Moses very quickly. If we were to separate his life into three sections, they would separate very beautifully into three 40 years segments. The first segment, he was a prince of Egypt. I like to say in the second, he was the prince of the wilderness. And in the third, he was a prince of God. Moses' birth is recorded in Exodus chapter 2. And if any of you grew up in Sunday schools, one of the first lessons you'll recall hearing is Moses in the bulrushes. Remember? There's Moses, he's born, he's a beautiful child, but he's born in a time that is very difficult in the time of Egypt. The people have come with Joseph 700 years ago to Egypt, and in that time they have prospered and grown, and there are great many, probably in excess of 2 million Hebrews at this point in time. And the Pharaoh is very afraid because it seems like they are becoming larger and larger and larger. And so basically he goes on a program of infanticide, which basically is every male Hebrew born was to be killed at birth. So little Moses is born and his mom hides him for 3 months. But as you well know, you can only hide a baby for so long. And it comes 3 months along the line, and she takes a wicker basket, and it says that she coated it with pitch and put a cover on it, and took Miriam and said, go down to the reeds, go down to the Nile River, and put him in the edge there and see what will happen. And we see God's providential hand just mercifully in the midst of this. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. She sees this basket. She asks one of her servants to bring it over. She opens the basket, and on cue, Moses begins to cry. And I don't know about you, but there's just something that melts the heart of a woman when a baby cries. There's something about a man that when a baby cries that you just kind of go, you start to take steps backwards. A woman, however, takes steps forward and begins to embrace. And somehow we see that God knit the heart of this very powerful princess to this little Hebrew baby. And she took it to herself to be raised within her family. Miriam, the sister, right on the spot says, would you like a wet nurse for this little child? And the princess says, what an excellent idea. Miriam says, I just happen to know one. She goes home. She gets Moses' mom, who ends up serving as her nurse. Lucky, huh? And so we see that in this first 40 years, he is raised in the ways of the Egyptian. He is raised in the court. He is raised as a prince of Egypt. Indeed, that's what Acts chapter 7 says to us. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. It appears as he came somewhere around his 40th birthday that he began to be exercised with respect to his people, the Hebrew people. And he was realizing that they were abused in many, many ways. One day he comes along, an Egyptian taskmaster is just overboard, beating on one of his brethren. Moses looks to the left, Moses looks to the right. He strikes him dead, hides him in the sand, thinking that no one will notice. And of course, someone does. Before you know it, Moses' name is on the wanted posters, the papyri, there's a price on his head, and he is forced to leave and goes to the wilderness of Midian, where he eventually marries. It was in this 40 years that God begins to train him for the tasks that is going to be before him. Much of the terrain that he guides his sheep through is a terrain that later on he will guide God's sheep through. And I love the idea that when God decided to train up Moses to be someone who would take over his people, he didn't do it by making him a prince. He did it by making him a shepherd. And he took him out into that environment and taught him how to eventually minister to his people. I find it fascinating to me that the first 80 years of Moses' life are summed up in 25 verses in Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 25. The rest of his life, however, is the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomies. He became a great man when he figured out what God had for him to do. I've always loved the way J. Vernon McGee takes things and narrows them down and makes them simple. I wish I was able to do his Huckleberry Hound accent for you this morning, but I will just say this, a great quote from him. It says, in his first 40 years, Moses thought he was somebody. In the second 40 years, Moses thought he was a nobody. And in the final 40 years, he found out what somebody could do with a nobody. Good old J. Vernon McGee. How could it get better? So basically, we come now to the last 40 years of his life. The final 40 years of his life begins with the angel of the Lord appearing to him in the burning bush. Again, in your Sunday school classes, you heard about this. He's going along with the sheep. He sees a bush that is burning. The difference between that and any other bush that was burning is it just kept on burning. It didn't stop. And finally he said, I must turn it aside now and see this marvelous sight. why the bush is not burned up. And so he goes to that side, and we see that at that point in time, God begins to command him in terms of the direction that he has for Israel. He says, I've seen my people. I've seen the difficulty. Their cry has come up to me, and I am going to ask you to go and deliver them from Egypt. And of course, we read that immediately Moses begins to come up with a series of excuses. Remember, I am a man who is not well spoken. I am a man who is not a good leader. And God is very patient with him and continues to guide him. Finally, we see trembling, he goes back and confronts Pharaoh. A few months and 10 plagues later, the people are headed to the promised land. Told you it was going to be quick. And suffice to say that as they headed off towards the promised land, actually the most difficult portion of Moses' life was just beginning. I could imagine as he looked forward to that time that God was calling him to do, he's saying, now, the hardest part is going to be talking Pharaoh into this. The truth of the matter, that became the easiest part, because God was right in the middle of it. And it's just such an amazing thing when you think about 2 million people freed by the Egyptians, but not only freed, but given everything that they could imagine to go out into that wilderness venture. The problem was not Pharaoh. The problem was not the Egyptians. The problem, it turns out, was the hard-hearted people who went out into the wilderness with him. I think the words of Psalm 78:8 sum it all up. It says that they were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. I think those are very, very important words that just summarize everything about that generation that Moses was bringing to the promised land. That group of people, at the very, very most, that journey should have taken 2 years and they would have been in the promised land, the place that flowed with milk and honey. But all along the way, we see the frustrations continued to move forth in every imaginable way. They grumbled about absolutely everything. They grumbled about Moses' direction, and they mumbled about the food that was given to them, and they mumbled about the weather and the water, and they grumbled about everything that we could imagine until finally in Numbers 14:22, the Bob paraphrase, it simply says, God says, that's it, trip canceled. And we find that as the 12 spies came back from the promised land and 10 said there are giants and the cities are fortified and there's no way that we can trust God in the middle of it. And only 2 who said we can trust God and we should trust God and we should move forward to the land. That was the final straw. And God says, turn left and for the next 40 years you will wander in the wilderness of Zin. Now, we saw a lot of beautiful things when we went to Israel. There were some lovely, lovely places. At the bottom of the list in beauty was the wilderness of Zin. There's absolutely nothing beautiful. It's rocky, barren, drab. And imagine that for the next 40 years of your life, all you're going to do is go from encampment to encampment to encampment, waiting to die. All because you have chosen to not trust God. What is a leader to do? How does a leader pray? How does a leader help people who will never reach the promised land? That's what this psalm is all about. In the midst of that difficult time, this is what Moses is praying. Spurgeon says about this time period, each halting place became a graveyard. They marked their march by the tombs they left behind them because of the judgment of God. Their days were dried up. Their lives were wasted away. And although through it all, Moses continued to guide them. So that's the sense of this psalm. This is a psalm of a leader who is standing in front of a generation of people who are in the midst of consequences, the discipline of God. And instead of giving up, instead of going somewhere else, instead of taking the two men who were obedient and starting a new life, he says, how can we minister to this generation? How can we help them in the midst of this? And with all this in mind, now we can open our psalm. The psalm was likely written for this time in the midst of this season, and it's a prayer in two parts. In the first part, he meditates on God's intimate relationship, his personal relationship with his people. And in the second part, he speaks of, it gives God some petitions for this sinning people. Let's look at the psalm together. We begin with meditations on God's relationship with his people. It's really a good way to begin our prayers. So often as we pray, we begin with our petitions. We begin with our concerns and our sorrows, our difficulties. It's always a good thing to come into prayer with a reminder of who God is and who we're not. It's always a very, very valuable thing to begin our prayers with meditations on the greatness, the vastness, the all-encompassing aspect of who God is. And basically what we see in these first few verses, verses 1 through 11, we see three meditations that Moses brings before the Lord based on who he is and how he has dealt with his people. Meditation one is simply, God is eternal and he has always cared for his people. Look at it with me. Lord, you have been. Lord, it's one of the first times that we see from all most of the Psalms we have looked at the Yahweh name of God, L, capital O, capital R-D. This is L, small O-R-D, which is Adonai, Master, he says. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The word for dwelling place means protection. It means shelter. And I think about it, particularly in the wilderness generation, you know, we think about it in our circumstance and we say, Lord, thank you for the dwelling place and thank you for the place that I'm living in and thank you for the things that you have provided. But in the wilderness generation, it meant a lot. They went 40 years without any dwelling places. Each day, each week, each month, their dwelling places changed. It was all temporary. It was all temporary shelter. One day they would have water here, and the next day they would have to go there to receive more water. It was a very transient type of a setting. And yet Moses says, Lord, all through that, through all of our generations, not this generation, but all generations, our dwelling place has been in you. He says, and not just for a little while, we go back and we look at our generations past, but he says, before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the world. Lord, you were eternal. We weren't something that just started with us. You have always been from everlasting to everlasting. He says, you have always been there. So he begins with a meditation on the eternality of God. God, thank you that you are always there. You have always been there. You always will be. From the beginning to the end, you will always be our dwelling place. Meditation number two is in verses 3 through 6. It says, God is sovereign over the brief lifespan of his people. He continues his meditation by considering God's sovereignty over the lifespans of his people. Now, I think about it. What a discouraging time this had to have been in the wilderness. Imagine God has spoken, and what he has spoken is going to take place. And there is a clear understanding that I have sinned against God, and he has placed me in the midst of my consequences, and I will wander in the midst of this wilderness for the rest of my life until I die. I will never see the promised land. And how each day could have dragged on in the midst of that judgment. Remember, everybody 20 and above, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, it will not enter into the promised land. Did the little math on that, 40 years. We take all of those adults. I'm thinking somewhere around 80 burials a day. Every day for 40 years. I'm tired thinking about it. the idea that every day you would dig a series of graves and you would know where you have been by the graves that are left behind. Imagine how demoralizing. Imagine what a difficult time that this would be. And yet he is reminded that even though this day, each day seems long, and the 40-year period seems longer than they can bear, he says, this seems so long to us, but my meditation on you as a sovereign God says that this time is actually, in the scheme of things, fairly brief. What seems extremely long to us is just a snap in God's time. The longest lifespan, 969 years of Methuselah, is but a day in God's sight. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are just like a day. It's like one yesterday passing by, or more than that, just one watch, 1 3-hour watch in the middle of the night. He says, you are sovereign over our lives. You see all of our days. You know the days numbered to us. You know what we are going through. It seems like a very, very long time to us, but to you, it's very brief. He says, our days is as if they were swept away by a flood and we fall asleep. I remember when we moved from Indiana to Arizona, and one of our traditions is that we would just, a few weeks out of the year, we would just take all of our camping supplies, throw them in the boat, and the whole family would go up to the lake for 3 days or 4 days or a week. And we used to do that all the time in Indiana, and decided that would be a wonderful thing to do in Arizona, take some of the heat off. I remember it was August, and I remember getting up to the lake, and it was 103, and wondering if this was a good idea. But we got up to the lake, and we found this really sandy little wonderful encampment area there, just all smooth and flat, and set up all of our tents, and had everything all ready to go. And then the ranger comes walking over, and he's got the look on his face like, these people are totally nuts. And I said, hi, how you doing? And he says, you've just set up your tent in a dry creek bed. And it's like, so? You know, from where we come from, creeks and rivers are called creeks and rivers because they have water in them. That was one of the hardest things to get used to in Arizona. Okay, kids, we're going across the Salt River. Why don't they just call that the Rock River? But what come to find out, those storms can happen up in the mountains in the afternoon. We know all about it here, don't we? And within 2 hours, that beautiful little area can be 15 feet of crested water, and everything can flood right out of sight, and we moved everything. And over the years in Arizona, we saw in person, and we saw on TV over and over and over that happen. People unsuspectingly gets the car in the water, you know, all of a sudden it's just all gone. He says, that's what our lives are like. It's 1,000 years is just like a day or a night watch or a flood or like the grass. You know, the grass in the desert comes up early in the morning, grows quickly in the dew, and then by the afternoon that shimmering sun comes down upon it and just wilts it away. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts at dew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts, and toward evening, it fades and withers away. So two meditations so far. The first meditation, you're eternal and you care for us. Secondly, you are sovereign over the brevity of our life. The third thing they've come to find out for absolutely certain is you are just and you discipline your sinning people. This is the part that's often left out when you hear Psalm 90 preached on. A lot of people start with verse 12, teach us to number our days, and then we do a nice little illustration and application, and we talk about how many days we have left and ask you to put together a calendar that goes backwards and look at your age. I'm 55 this last Thursday. Now think about to 80, and that's 8,972 days. Take it on your calendars and look at that and look at each day and think about how I should serve the Lord each day and with increasing urgency as there's less days left to my care. And that's not bad. It's all fine. But that's not the point of the psalm. The psalm is a psalm written in the midst of discipline. And in the midst of discipline, he's going to tell them to number their days. But look at the discipline. Verses 7 through 11 hardly even need to be opened. All we have to do is read them. We don't even need to exegete them in any way, form. It says, we have been consumed by your anger. Man, remember when you were kids and dad would come home and just, oh, you ever consumed by your dad's anger? No? Maybe that's the problem. And by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You know, sometimes my response was, man, that hurts a lot. And by your wrath, we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In other words, God has taken everything, all those mental attitude sins to go along with all the griping and complaining and carping and murmuring that had been a part of their life. And it's almost as if he takes a sword and cuts them right down the middle and opens them up and says, this is you on the inside and the outside. He says, I see it all. I've spotlighted it all. And I am disciplining you right in the midst of it. The disciplining hand of the Lord is a spotlight that sees inside and outside and misses nothing in our lives. You placed our iniquities before you. Our secret sins have seen the light of your presence, and all of our days are declining in your fury. Do you get it based on what's happening here? Their days are declining, are they not? One day at a time, they wake up at a time. Who died last night? Well, Joseph died, and all the names of these people, and we've got these burials to do today. All of our days are declining in the light of God's discipline and the consequences. Is there any hope for us? We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away. And in this meditation, he says, God, you are eternal. You've always cared. You're sovereign over the brief aspect of our lifespan. You're just, and you discipline your sinning people. And boy, are we feeling it, and it hurts. As a leader, Lord, how do I help this people? How do I help this people walk through this difficult time? Who understands the power of your anger, your fury, according to the fear that is due to you? Now he moves to the petition for God's guidance and grace. Verses 12 through 17. Have you ever wondered what to pray for somebody when they're in the middle of discipline? Have you ever cared to pray for someone when they're in the middle of discipline? Too often we just go, no, they've gotten what they deserved, and now that's no. I have a prayer for you for a person who's in the midst of discipline. I have a prayer for you for someone who's in the midst of the consequences of their actions before the Lord. I want you to consider praying this for those people. Let's look at it together. First of all, he says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. For he asked God to teach that generation to number their days. Remember who he's talking to? He's talking to a generation that's going to walk for 40 years through the desert of sin until they fall into their graves. And yet he says to them, Lord, teach them to number their days that they may present you a heart of wisdom. Moses positions God to show them how to make the most of each day in the wilderness, that in the end that generation might present to God a heart of wisdom. I find him to be a fascinating leader, a leader who understood that even in the midst of discipline and sorrow and shadow and consequence, that God was there, that God cared, and he was to lead them to be God-pleasing in the midst of their difficulties. See, the things that he was trying to help them understand, he was continuing to understand, intercede on their behalf, but to help them understand that as long as they drew breath, they had something to do for God. The consequences for the action of those days surround them and will continue to surround them for the rest of their life, but their lives are not over. Each day is still to be lived for the glory of God. How many times have I seen a person who has fallen greatly and find themselves in the midst of God's discipline, but having repented, now find themselves just stuck in the consequences, but accepting of the consequences, and says, God is in the middle of this, and I will praise him, and I will do something in the midst of it. And over and over and over, they find that that is the best time of their life. It is the time where they were closest to the Lord because their pride has been stripped away and the sin has been ripped out as a root, and they find themselves in a position that says, I am in a place of consequence for my sinful action, but God is here and God is care, and I want to number my days because in the end, even in this, I want to present to Him a heart of worship. I want to present a heart of wisdom. I mean, my dear brothers back here from the BT, I have enjoyed so much the last 5 months with many of you. We've spent days sweating and working together, and I thank you for that. But more than anything, I praise God for your testimonies. I thank God for the fact that in the midst of consequences, in the midst of the sin that brought you to the end of yourself, that brought you to a place of discipline, as it were, as many of you said, that you say, I could not be in a better place. I am in the place where God is doing a great work in my life. Can I hear an amen, men? And they understand that so greatly because God has ripped out the pridefulness of their soul and said, I am working with you and I am disciplining you and you are in the consequences, but brother, I am with you in the midst of that. You could not be in a better place, and we would do well to learn that. And that was in the notes. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Second, satisfy us with your loving kindness. Sometimes it's hard for us to think. Consequences for discipline and loving kindness. I wonder if those two go together. Well, is God God? Is His covenant faithful love just for those who are not in discipline, who are riding high on the goodness of His grace? Or is it for those who have repentantly come before the Father, Lord, I know I'm in the midst of consequences here, but I need your loving kindness to follow me all the days of my life. And I will trust you in the midst of that. He says, return, O Lord, how long will it be to be sorry for your servant? Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us. Do we get it? He says, take that affliction, take those consequences, take the way you've borne down and the sin on us, and make us glad for that. See, until we get to the point in time where we're glad for the way God has humbled us and ripped out the root of possessiveness or the root of jealousy or the root of lust or the root of any of those sort of things and say, thank you for ripping that out. Thank you for putting me in my place. Then we will not know the joy and the gladness and the loving kindness that is found in the midst of that. Satisfies, he says, with your loving kindness. Verse 16, make us aware of your work and favor. Let your work appear is what it says in our New American Standard. Maybe better in the original is make us aware of your work. I want to think about it. On the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, we read that God was in a cloud of fire at night. Desert gets cold. He put a cloud of protection over them in the day. Weather gets hot. He gave them water, and He gave them manna, and He gave them quail, and He provided for them in every single way. Let me ask you a question. When He said trip canceled and turned them left, did He take those things away? Do you read that anywhere? I don't. It was all still there. God was still providing. God still met their daily needs. He still gave them water. He still gave them food. He still protected them. The tabernacle was in place. The priests continued to function. Moses continued to preach. All those things continued on because they continued to be God's beloved people. They were under the consequences of discipline, but He was still with them. And the point that Moses is saying, it says, help us not to lose sight in the midst of this horrific discipline that you are there, that you're right in the middle of it. Help us not to forget the greatness of your work. Help us not to just take advantage of the fact that the cloud is there and the fire is there and the water is there and the preaching is there and everything is there. Help us to realize in the midst of that, our Lord is here. He's right here in the midst of these consequences. He is with us in the midst of this. I'll tell you, when God's disciplining hands come down and we repent of our sin and the consequences come around us, we sometimes have nothing more than an understanding that God is there and He cares and He is aware of our work and we have His favor. Finally, verse 17, he says, "And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm or establish as it work the work of our hands." In other words, don't let this time be wasted. You know, sometimes we forget. There's this generation over 20 that are being buried, but what else is happening under their feet? A whole new generation is being raised up to go into the promised land. Now, as a dad who is responding properly to the consequences of the Lord, and you take your children around you, and you sit them down and say, "Son, I want you to understand something. Because of my sin, I will never see the promised land. It's promised to me, and I should have been there, and I should have been there 10 years ago. But I want you to know that because of my sin, the consequences of that are that I will wander around until I die." "But Daddy, that doesn't sound fair." It's absolutely fair. Those are the consequences that God has meted out because of my sinful behavior. But Ephraim, I want you to be different. When I hear you murmuring, I'm going to knock you into another zip code. No, that's not what they would have said. Don't murmur, don't grumble, don't complain. Look around you and see God working. See, we kind of think about that generation and go, it's like this generation of dust, just this mournful dirge as one by one by one they die. But growing up all around them is what's next. He says, "Lord, establish, confirm the work of our hands." And what was the main work of their hands? Those little hands that they were carrying. Did you get this? See what I'm talking about? The value of this psalm is a value of a psalm that says for a person who has messed up badly but has repented of that, to say, "God's not done with me yet. I have lots to do in His kingdom, and I will go about the business because I want to seek God's favor. I want to number my days. At the end of my days, I want to be able to present to Him a heart of wisdom." So when you find yourself in consequence or when you find someone that you love or know in consequence, imagine praying this prayer. "Lord, teach my dear friend to number their days. Satisfy them with your loving kindness in the midst of those consequences. Make them aware of your work and of your favor. Show favor to them and confirm their work." What a powerful prayer for someone who is struggling. That's what this psalm to me is talking about. All right, let's wrap this up with just a couple of applications. If you want to take the 12th verse and do the application with numbering out your days until you're 80, for me it's 9,125, and then go backwards on your date planner, fine, knock yourself out. In the past, I've done that, and I had a couple of seminary profs who did that, and they did it really effectively. To me, it was discouraging. I'd like us to make three applications just in the realm of what the psalm is actually talking about and go from there. Application number one, don't give up on those who are being disciplined by God. Don't give up. And don't be delighted at the consequences. Be delighted at what God is doing through the consequences. That's fine. But don't give up. Don't give up on those who are being disciplined by God. Secondly, for yourself, don't give up when you are being disciplined by God. Hebrews tells us that God loves His children, and the God who loves His children disciplines them in really expedient ways. And don't give up in the midst of that. When you're in the midst of the consequences of your sin, when you've called out to the Lord and repented of them, you need to be at a place in time where you go back to Psalm 90 and say, this is me, what do I need to pray? And thirdly, I think the big application out of this, I was going to put, don't be stupid, but that didn't sound too theological. The problem with the wilderness generation is they were just stupid, which is us. They're surrounded by God's goodness. He had just a series of dazzling miracles over and over and over and over again. Not once, but 10 times. And then over and over again as they were going through the wilderness. And they were stupid about it. They said, I wish I was back in Egypt. What? What is the matter with you? And I'm exactly the same way. Don't give in to the temptation to live a life of disobedience. Don't place yourself in a position where you're reminded of we've been consumed by your anger and your wrath has dismayed us and our secret sins have been lit up in your presence and we're finishing our days with a sigh. Use this as a prescriptive to say, God doesn't mess around with sin, neither should I. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, guide us to take this highly applicative passage and make it real in our lives. Most of us know someone right now in our lives who has messed up badly and find themselves just stripped of everything and at the bottom, but have found in God their refuge, have repented of that action. Well, Lord, help us to be quick to minister to them, to pray this prayer for them, to show your goodness and your gentleness in their lives, to remind them of your loving kindness that surrounds them. Some of us in our own lives are finding ourselves here today in the midst of consequences of really stupid behavior, sinful behavior against our families. And bring us to a point where we repent right now, and where that discipline consequence is something that drives us closer to you, not farther from you. And thank you for Moses, for the life he lived, for the love he had for you, for the words he wrote through your Spirit. And I ask that you teach them to us well this week, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. And you're dismissed.